Shabbat Shalom.
So if you have your scriptures, or you can take your scriptures, open it to Daniel chapter 1. You know, this book is particular in that we find in it some of the most important prophecies in the scriptures, and at the same time, some comical scenes. This blend of comedy and the serious makes this short book so unique and so enjoyable to read. Today we are meeting the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, a clever individual and a high achiever. And here in Daniel 1, he's seen at a time when his empire was at its height. He had recently subdued the Assyrian Empire and the mighty Egyptian army, both never recovered. And things could not be better for this man, at least on the surface, until the Spirit of God brings us right into his palace. And there, he's not so much of a king as he is outside. Inside, he is surrounded by his not-so-sincere and clouded religious advisors, or magi, or as they are called, sorcerers, of whom he's about to uncover some truth that will make him very furious. And when the king of Babylon gets furious, the whole palace shakes and quakes. And this is when it becomes comical. Here, the lion of Babylon becomes angry and confused, and only a captive from Judah brings him and the whole empire to peace. Our God, I want to tell you, has a great sense of humor. It all begins with dreams, many of them so disturbing that he becomes troubled. You know, the text in chapter 2, verse 1, even goes out of its way to write the word trouble, vatiparim, with a double T, troubled, right? That itself is comical. So the tragedy is that his army of magi, for there were so many of them, kept giving him interpretations over interpretation until the king slowly realized that they were making up these explanations. It must have become redundant, repetitious. So you know, after many years, they must have depleted their manual on dream interpretations, and they must have run out of their imagination, until one day, he dreams the ultimate dream. And there he could not sleep anymore. And by this time, he did not trust his magicians anymore, so he corners them and asks them an impossible thing, at least for them to perform. This time he does not ask only for the interpretation as he previously did. He asks them to reveal the dream first. They could not believe their ears. And of course they could not do that. And so Nebuchadnezzar finally realizes their inability, their fakery, and sees that he was taken advantage by this band of sorcerers, and for many years, for you know what, he believed them. So furious he becomes that he sentenced them to death. Exactly, he sentenced them to be cut in pieces. This is what they did at that time. And so the scene in the sumptuous palace of Babylon turns out like a true melodrama, a sensational theatrical play, until this captive from Judah, Daniel, appears. By the way, his entry is so cool, you know, and he's so composed, and much more, he's such a man of God. While he was in the list of the magi to be executed, the first thing he does, he prays. And right away, God answers him and reveals to him the dream and the interpretation. And when he receives them, he does not rush to the king. He takes his time to compose a beautiful prayer, which turns out to be among the most touching prayers in the scriptures. And he reveals the dream and its interpretation to the king, and in so doing, he saves the lives of the magi and becomes their savior. They never forgot him. For some 500 years later, they remembered one of his prophecies about the coming Messiah, and so they came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is he who has been born the king of the Jews?" But at the time, they could not take the defeat, and so they became his enemy. After all, they were dealing with esoteric sciences, and you could not expect better feelings from them. But what was the dream about? It was about the history of the world, from the time of Daniel until its very end, until the second coming of Christ. We are today living into this dream. We are close to its end, for our Lord is coming soon. This dream is also the beginning of a series of prophecies of Daniel that we'll see throughout the book.
with so many details, such preciseness that those which were fulfilled actually amazed other kings like Cyrus and historians like Josephus. And it brought many to deem Daniel a fakery, a book written after the facts, because the prophecies were so exact. Let us now go to the text. Well, we're still, that is, a little while from the dream, but here we're going to be blessed to see the man Daniel and God working so well together. And so we are at a time in the story where Daniel courageously decides not to follow the protocols of Babylon, a dangerous move, but God was there to protect him. Let's read verse 8 and 9 of chapter 1. It says, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested to the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. God's response is immediate. For that was, again, a very bold move from Daniel. But in which sense did Daniel did not want to be defiled? What does it mean here, not to be defiled? Commentators, even rabbinical ones, do not agree. Some ancient rabbis wrote that it is because he did not want to mingle with them, and for fear to intermarry with the Babylonians, he kept himself different. However, it could not have been a question of kosher food, for there's no law for kosher wine in the scriptures. It could not really be because the food was offered to idols. We don't know this. And besides, Daniel could not tell them that he did not want to eat the king's food for this reason. It would be insulting. What could have been the explanation behind the defilement which brought the guards to understand? Josephus says that Daniel decided to live an austere life, perhaps for the sake of his people. And this is what the context and the man Daniel lead us to believe. This is where I believe we're going to see the man of God in Daniel. There's another place in Daniel, in chapter 10, where Daniel decides to deprive himself of food because he was mourning. He was mourning for 3 weeks. And so he says, I ate no pleasant food, no meat or wine came into my mouth. Was there a matter of mourning in Daniel 1? Yes, of course, very much so. For Jerusalem was in the process of being ransacked. And the temple was about to be destroyed. And he knew that it would be completely destroyed because the prophecies said so. And he also knew how cruel the Babylonians were. For at the time of the invasion, Jeremiah, whom he knew, spoke of the very harsh condition of the Jews then and in his book of Lamentation. There he wrote, the tongue of the infant clings to the roof of its mouth for thirst. The young children ask for bread, but no one breaks it for them. The hand of the compassionate woman have cooked their own children, imagine. They became food for them. In the destruction of the daughter of my people, how could Daniel partake of delicacies when his people were suffering? How could he eat the food of the one who was causing such atrocities? And the Hebrew word for defile is gal, which also means to redeem. For where the word gahal, the kinsman like Boaz, was to Ruth. In this sense, we can understand this word Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself, but surely through prayer. For he was a man of prayer. You know that he prayed 3 times a day. He believed in prayer, and he surely could not pray for the welfare of his people, being himself in abundance. So perhaps in his decision, he tried to pull out of the luxury so his prayers will be more effective. This was a serious decision, and God blessed him, for we know that God himself suffers for the affliction of his people as well. And here he found a partner. And it is at this time that Daniel asked the chief of the eunuchs in verse 10 to spare him this food. Now this man, this chief, does not say yes, and he doesn't say no, but his argument is that if Daniel doesn't eat the king's delicacies, he will lose too much weight, and it would be too obvious, and the king would kill him. But Daniel persists. He goes to the next in line, the steward, in verse 11.
And without contradicting the decision of the chief or the eunuch, he offers the steward a deal, one that would have been hard for this man to refuse. Look at verse 12 and 13. He says to him, "Please test your servants for 10 days and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies. And as you see fit, you deal with your servants." Fair deal. You know, 10 days only. No one will really notice if they lose weight. And in return, the steward, you know what? He would keep all the food of the king for himself. Okay, so everyone would be happy. Now, I'm not sure why in verse 12, the translators chose the word vegetables. You know, the Hebrew is from the word zara, means seed. It refers to the action of sowing any seed. So it could be cereal, wheat, fruit. So Daniel would eat vegetable, bread, fruits, enough protein. And at the end of 10 days, we read in verse 15, look at this. "And at the end of 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies," right? So it worked. It worked well. And the steward must have gotten fat as well, you know, if he ate the food, you know, himself. In fact, in verse 16, it ends with an ironic way. Look what it says. "Thus the steward took away the portion of delicacies and the wine that were to drink and gave them vegetables." The word "takeaway" is not one we'll use for this occasion. It's a heavy word. The word is nazah, used when one carries a heavy load, a burden, even to bear one's guilt. It is used of God taking away the iniquity, even of the Messiah in Isaiah 53, taking the sins. However, here it is used of the steward taking the food away as if it was so hard for him. There's irony here, by the way. You know, this is one of the many verses we will meet with a touch of humor in a very, very serious situation. What happened next? The text brings us to the end of the three-year training. After that, Daniel and his three friends learned the language of the Chaldeans and also their literatures and their religions. And here find them as they were before, and even better, for these four men of faith actually were not affected at all by the influence of the people. Look at verse 17. "As for these four men of God, God gave them knowledge and skill of all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. They all are so blessed, and to Daniel was given one more gift that he will use many years later, that of understanding all visions and dreams. And it is after their training that they finally meet the king, who is so impressed that the Chaldeans become so jealous." Verse 19 to 20, look what it says. "Then the king interviewed them, and among them all none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mikhael, and Azariah. Therefore they served before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in his realm." 10 times better. This is the fruit of their faith, which they kept during all these 3 years. 10 is the perfection of divine order, like the 10 commandments or the 10 plagues. And here the four young men who committed their lives to God in faith were raised to be 10 times better than their teachers. In fact, this reminds us of another 10. See the first word here, magicians in verse 20, who heads the army of sorcerers. In all there, by the way, there were 6 different titles in this book to describe these counselors. So why the magician right here at the beginning? It's not for nothing that these ones are put first, for the last time we heard of them was during the 10 plagues in the Exodus. The very last time one was in Exodus 9:11, which began with the word, "And the magician could not stand before Moses." And here they are again, 1,000 years later, they cannot stand before Daniel, Hananiah, Mikhael, and Azariah. And another 500 later, that is, they could not stand in front of the Messiah. The word magician in the Hebrew is shartumim from kataru, which means a rod, a scepter, just like those ancient magicians, you know, they would come with their long stick. These were known to expel demons, or at least this is what they thought they were doing. But in reality,
They were mere pawns in the hands of the demons. With them are the astrologers or enchanters, the asapim from Asip to predict the future. Later we'll meet others, many others, like the sorcerers, the mekaspim, from Kasupu, which means to bewitch, to cast a spell. Remember Balaam, that was one of them. You know, these are the people, by the way, with whom Daniel was going to be working with. You know, many people complain about their work condition, but look with whom Daniel was to work for 70 years. Powerful sorcerers and magicians, and so many of them. You know, according to a study I've read on Forbes magazine from June 2013, you know, they found out that those who work under difficult condition suffer from a decline of self-esteem as the situation continually grows worse. Not so here in Daniel. The situation will grow worse. You know, they're going to try to kill him. But he's going to grow stronger even in self-esteem. You know, the study also reported that many of these employees gave up. They quit. Daniel never quit. He kept it all during his life. He kept that faith. By the way, how did he do it? How did he keep all this faith? His faith was stronger than the magicians. It was stronger than Babel. And this is, by the way, the beginning of a great teaching we will find in Daniel. We will see that all things are possible when we walk with God. The story of Daniel is actually the illustration of what Yeshua said in Matthew 17. I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move here and there, and it will move. And nothing will be impossible for you. This is true for those who walk in the will of God. Did you know that, you know, I just learned this, that even fleas can be trained to jump to only a specific height. It's true. You know, fleas can be trained by putting them into a box that has a lid on it. So as the fleas jump and hits the lid, they get a headache or whatever a flea gets, you know, from getting bonked on the head. And will soon learn to jump only high enough not to hit the lid. Eventually, you can take off the lid and the fleas will not jump out. Either they have learned to be conditioned to jump only so high. Now ask yourself, by the way, ask yourself this. In what ways have I been trained or trained myself to limit what I can accomplish? What beliefs or conditioning governing my life keeps me from releasing my greater potential? Because we're all like Daniel. Daniel started small. Let us then remove the lid that prevents us to do great things with the Lord. This we're going to learn from Daniel. This is what the scriptures will do to you. And it is there for each one of us so that we can attain our full potential. Full potential can be attained only when we're with your God. And just imagine how this magician must have felt when Nebuchadnezzar preferred Daniel and his friends over them. The verb interview, you know, is in the imperfect tense, you know, which denotes habitual action. That means he kept on asking. He says, bring them up. I want to hear these people. He could not get enough of them. But here we see the beginning of the bankruptcy of the forces of evil in Daniel. The best, by the way, is yet to come. And so this is the first encounter between Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar, two very different individuals. While Daniel strives to put God first, Nebuchadnezzar elevates himself as God. We'll see this a little later. Daniel looks so much like Yeshua, while Nebuchadnezzar looks so much like the Antichrist to come. You know, by the way, he is a type of the Antichrist. This will become clearer as we go on. However, so far, Daniel does not stand out of his three friends yet. He will a few years later, where he will exercise his gift of understanding all visions and dreams, and even get Nebuchadnezzar actually to fall on his face and to prostrate before Daniel. This is at the end of chapter 2. This is most surprising to see a king falling down in front of a prisoner. God is in control of all this book. Amen. Now, verse 21. And chapter 2, verse 1, stand by themselves and situate us in history. In 121, it says, thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. Cyrus overthrew the Babylonian kingdom in 539 BC. This time marked the approximate end of the 70-year diaspora. From this information, actually, we can determine the approximate age
of Daniel. He was taken to Babylon in 605 BC. He must have been about 15 years old, as tradition actually tells us. The difference between 605 and 539 is 66 years old. Add 15 to it, so Daniel must have been 81 years old at the time of Cyrus. However, by the time of the end of 70 years, that is by Daniel 9, that is approximately 516 BC, which is actually the last line, Daniel must have been approximately 104 years old. This is a long ministry. Now, this is significant. You know why? This is significant because during all these many years, no sin of Daniel is reported. Surely he's a sinner, but none of these were major enough to have been reported, as the Bible does, and does it often, for men of God. And we will understand why he kept himself holy. In fact, he could not have sinned. He could not have sinned anything major, that is. For he, you know, he prayed three times a day. He prayed three times. That is a shield against sin. Furthermore, at the end of his life, in chapter 9, we see him in deep into the Word of God, which was so real for him. So there you have it again. Prayer and the Word of God. More on this, by the way, later. Daniel is going to encourage us to stay close to God through these prayers and through the Word. Now, what happened to Daniel afterwards? There are a few traditions concerning his whereabouts. After chapter 12, some say that he went back to Jerusalem. However, in the 12th century, two traveling rabbis independently reported to have seen Daniel's grave on the banks of the Tigris River and the city of Shushan, where Nehemiah was, and also Mordechai and Esther. So he must have stayed in Persia. And today, by the way, you know, the Shiite Muslims venerate the tomb of Daniel. They say it is the same city of Shushan where actually is in Iran right now. By the way, this is a picture of the tomb. You know how interesting it is that the Shiite Muslims venerate Daniel. They should see his prophecies. And like the wise man, ask now, where is he who is born the king of the Jews? They should be told about these prophecies about Yeshua and see that he is the savior of the world, even of the Muslims. For with God, there's no distinction of person. They are all called to receive Yeshua as their personal savior. The next verse, Daniel 2:1, is an introduction of the dream. Now it says, in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. Now in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign could not have been the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign over Babylon, because we are already at the end of the third year of training in Daniel. What is the date here? The second year of what exactly? You know, I just want to tell you something. You know, the Bible is not interested in giving us the dates of the reign of a foreign kings over their country, but the dates given are all usually related to Jerusalem. This is understood to mean the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar over Jerusalem. This follows the majority of rabbinical commentaries. It was then the second year of the beginning of the times of the Gentiles, and the year was 584 BC. At this time, Daniel must have been 36 years old already. How can we confirm this? You know, in the previous chapter, verse 4, Daniel is called a yelet, right? A youth in Hebrew. But in chapter 2, verse 25, he's called a man, gebar, which is an adult in Aramaic. So we are talking 21 years later. And what happened during this time? Why wait so long for God to act? The only thing we are told is that this period of time was filled with dreams. It says that the king had dreams, dreams in plural, and they were so powerful that he was troubled. This is where we see the double T. And it is also in the imperfect sense, that is, it was going on and on and on. The word trouble comes from the root word meaning to beat persistently like with a hammer. Poor Nebuchadnezzar. You know, after all, he was just a mere human being. And where were his dream interpreters? His hordes of magicians and sorcerers. These Babylonians were known to be the champions, actually, of the science of interpreting dreams. Their dream beliefs were so prevalent, it was from there that some of the first dream dictionaries were compiled.
They found, by the way, a dream manual inscribed on clay cuneiform. And here, God is about to challenge their pretensions. So in verse 1 brings us to the time when they must have exhausted their encyclopedia of dream interpretation and even their imagination. When Nebuchadnezzar finally realized their scheme, it took him, by the way, a long time, and this is where, again, the comedy begins. A real show. The title of the sermon, by the way, is The Bankruptcy of Babel, and this is what we're about to witness. And so here the king had a great idea, I believe an inspired one. One day he summons them and asks them something they should have been able to do, but they were not. Look at verse 2 to 5. It says, then the king gave the command to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king, and the king said to them, I have had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream. Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we shall give the interpretation. And the king answered them and said to the Chaldeans, my decision is firm. If you do not make me known the dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut to pieces and your houses shall be made an ash heap. Wow, I just want to tell you, he's clever. He asked that his religious leaders declare to him the dream and the interpretation, and this is a very legitimate request. If they pretend to get the inspiration from their gods, surely their gods could declare to them the dream as well, if they are truly gods. But this is a challenge we should offer to our magicians today as well. Like those who pretend to have the gift of healing, you know, why don't they go to hospitals and empty the hospitals, right? And then we will know that they truly have the gift of healing. God heals, by the way, he heals. But these are pretentious people. And see who's taking the lead here. And how they are all called the Chaldeans. Remember verse 2, verse 4, verse 5, the Chaldeans. Remember who they are? Chaldeans were originally a people, but these religious leaders took on the name of the people as a representative of all the nation. They swallowed up the people, but they had nothing to show for at the end, like so many religions today, which are apart from God. And it is verse 4, in verse 4, where the language changes, you know, from Hebrew to Aramaic. Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, O king, these are the first words in Aramaic, until the end of chapter 7, right, with the words, this is the end of the account. Why is this? Why? Why the change to another language? Well, the alphabet is the same, but Aramaic is a very different language. I would require a translator if both an Aramaic person and a Hebrew person meet. The change is significant because from chapter 2 to chapter 7, the prophecies in there concerns the nations of the world, and Aramaic was their language. In chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar dreams of the future as he sees a great statue. And there he saw four kingdoms who will be destroyed, and the fifth, who is God's kingdom, who will be there forever. Well, only one kingdom is named in Daniel 2, that of the Babylonians. We know the rest, by the way, from Daniel chapter 7, right? And so after him will come the Medo-Persians, then the Greek, then the Romans, and the last one to come, it will be that of the Antichrist. This is what we are in that dream. This is an important prophecy we will see later in details. And all this in Aramaic, for this is what they spoke and God wanted to speak to them. Today the Bible is translated in all possible languages so that the people will see and understand the movement of this world and see that God is sovereign over this world. After that, Daniel 8 reverts back to Hebrew, for there we're back in Jerusalem. Now back to the text. See now what the punishment is for the Chaldeans. Look what he says. He says, if they don't declare the dream, he will be cut to pieces. And he was serious about it because this is what they did at that time. They were under the law of Hammurabi, a Babylonian king from the 1700 BC, who formulated this law. Now, the law stipulates, for example, I'll give you some examples. If an adopted child says to his parent, you are not my mother or father, then they shall cut his tongue. If he goes back to his natural parents, they shall plug off his eye.
If a child hits his father, they cut off his hands. One last one. If someone accuses another woman for nothing, they shall cut off his or her hair. No, they had to cut something, right? But the Chaldeans did not believe actually what they heard when the king actually told them. In verse 7, they disregard completely what the king said. Okay, and they said in verse 7, they answered again and said, let the king tell his servant the dream and he will give its interpretation. They completely like blocked out, right? They had nothing to say. They were caught in their own games and hoped that the king was actually kidding, right? It is in verse 8 and 9 where he unveils his strategy. Look at 8 and 9. The king answered and said, I know for certain that you would gain time because you see that my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me, there is only one law for you. For you have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the time has changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can give me its interpretation. So the king knew them well. He knew that they were trying to gain time, and he understood one other thing, and I believe this is from God, that they have conspired to fool him, that they even must have agreed on an interpretation even before he dreamt, okay? It was a scam. This is what he understood. Now, what these magicians tell us in verse 10 and 11 should be framed somewhere. They clearly admit their failures. Here, the forces of evil were forced to confess their fakery. And this is done right in Babylon, in Babel, right in their territory. Let's look at their confession. Verse 10. So the Chaldean answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who can tell the king's mother that's wrong. There is one. His name is Daniel. He's about to come, right? And by saying this, they proclaimed their inability. And in verse 11, it's even better. They said, it is a difficult thing that the king requests. Here again, they declare their bankruptcy. And they add, and there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. Wrong. The God of the Bible did precisely this. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Jesus Christ came, Yeshua Mashiach came, died for us, and resurrected. They didn't know that. They didn't want to know that. And so Yeshua came to save his people from their sins. He came to save all people. This they didn't care to know. And this is not only the only place in the scriptures which shows the limits of the demonic world. During the 10 plagues, the sorcerers showed their powers. You know, they had powers. You know, they succeeded in duplicating many things that God did through Moses. They could turn a stick into a snake. You know, if you remember, Moses' snake ate their snake. Then they could turn the water into blood. And then they could duplicate the invasion of frogs. They were powerful, but when it came to turn the dust into lice, they could not duplicate it. You know why? Because this requires a creation. And they also declare bankruptcy. When they told, they said, that the magician said to the Pharaoh, this is the finger of God, we can do that, right? They're limited. Like here in Daniel, this is where demons stop. This is when the devils of Babel declare bankruptcy. This is when man-made religion declares its inefficiency. Satan has his limit, and for because you know what? He's a created being and cannot come close to his creator. And this is when things get really bad for the Magi. You know, if you're in Babylon at the time, there's one thing you don't want to do, is to get the king angry. This they did, and they succeeded with flying colors. Look at verse 12 and 13. For this reason, the king was angry and very furious and gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went out and they began killing the wise men, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Two words in verse 12, angry, banas, which means enraged, violently so. And the second word, ksap, it means grieved, right? As when a trust is shattered, right? The king became furious because they declared bankruptcy, and he was grieved because, you know what? He believed them all these years. He believed them. Perhaps this is what the people will feel when they discover that their religious leaders were not as powerful as they thought they were. And see how they are called in verse 12. A new name. A new name. We're more familiar with the wise men of Babylon. From this point on, they are called wise men 9 times in chapter 2. I think, by the way, this is ironic, right? The Aramaic just says the wise of Babylon, the wise of Babylon. It was their failure, as if the Tower of Babel started to fall, to collapse. I just want to tell you, there must have been laughter in heaven during this time, okay? So the king condemns them to death, but again, no one dies. No one dies. Daniel is to become their Messiah. This is a most unlikely situation. We're about to witness a captive from Judah saves the magicians of Babylon. But this whole scene, I just want to tell you, is a prophecy. Because we see it again. You know where we see it happening? In the book of Revelation, chapter 17. As Nebuchadnezzar is a type of the Antichrist, so these Chaldeans are a type of the economical religious system of today. In the chapter of the fall of the religious Babylon, what it's called, actually, the great harlot in Revelation 17, says the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, that's religion, and adorned with gold and precious stones. They're very rich, like Jesus said, right? And it says, and on her forehead, a name was written, Mystery Babylon. It's still here. The spirit of Babylon is still a mystery. Babylon the great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. See, the Chaldeans, the wise of Babel, were not killed with Nebuchadnezzar. But their end is prophesied with the Antichrist. And as we see that the beast, the Antichrist, carries her, but at the end, actually, he turns against her and kills her. This is what it says in Revelation 17, 16. And the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot. Make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh and burn her with fire. Same thing that what Nebuchadnezzar actually wanted to do with his magi. And yes, it is comical, it's ironic, but it's dead serious as well. What happened next? Back to Daniel, we read in verse 13 to 13. So the decree went forth and the wise men were to be slain, and they sought Daniel and his companions to be slain. How did Daniel respond to this threat? By the way, in the most godly way, with faith and assurance and a heart resting fully on God. This we'll look into next time. Furthermore, we'll meet another individual in this chapter. This one, contrary to the two others before his name is Arioch. He is actually a hitman. He's Nebuchadnezzar's hitman. But we're going to see he's a sensitive man. We'll meet him as well next week. You know, to conclude, God said through Hanani, the prophet, in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, it says, for the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. This is whom the Lord seeks to bless. He found Daniel, and today he still seeks men and women he could actually strongly support. Do you feel you need support in your life? Ask God. He's the one who's going to give it to you. So far in this passage, we've covered, you know, we have seen in chapter 1, verse 8, that Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not be defiled. Regardless of the consequences, he decided to do that. But how did he do it? Because he knows God so intimately. In chapter 1, verse 11, Daniel spoke to the steward and told him to give him 10 days. How did he know that he was not going to suffer a weight loss? And then in chapter 2, 24, you know, he tells Arioch, he says, don't destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me before the king and I will tell the king interpretation. But how did he know before that he would have the revelation of the dream and the interpretation? He knew. That is one aspect of the faith that we often overlook. Faith is alive and dynamic. It is the fruit of a close relationship with God where the subject knows his God so well that he might surprise others. That the subject knows his God so well and where God speaks to him intimately. How did Abraham know to go to the worst place on earth, Canaan? How did Noah do such an apparent silly thing? Build an ark for 100 years where there was no water. I mean, that was silly, really. He knew his God. How did the prophets find the courage to confront the king and the imposing priesthood?
How did Job sustain his paralyzing sickness and the constant persecution of his supposed friends? How did people know? Each has a measure of faith, but to the measure each opened up his heart to God. Daniel did it greatly. We can do the same. Faith is not only believing, it is to be able to perform all these kinds of impossible things. Jesus said it. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. That's big. That's big. Yeah, I will close with this illustration about this most unusual tree that grows in China. Its uniqueness is that after planting it, the farmer will weed, fertilize, and water it for a full year, but nothing happens. The same thing is done for the second year. He weeds, fertilizes, and waters it, but still nothing happens. Nothing is to be seen. And what is so interesting is that this continues for the third year and the fourth year. Each year, the farmer has been vigilant in weeding, fertilizing, and watering, but in the fifth year, something absolutely amazing happens. The tree suddenly breaks through the ground and miraculously grows 6 feet in only six weeks. How? Because of the farmer's persistence. Faith works the same way. Work it out, you know, every single day like Daniel did. And at the end, you will be surprised and blessed to see how you can actually partner with God. Amen. For God. Let's bow our head in prayer. May the same God who blessed Daniel, Hananiah, Michael, and Azariah blesses each of us today with wisdom, understanding, knowledge, and patience. Allow us, Lord, to use the faith you are giving us and to water it with your word, with prayer, and allow us to change. So like Daniel, we will look like Yeshua. May goodness and loving kindness follow us all the days of our life. May his loving kindness and truth continually preserve us so that we can say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And to the congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord makes his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. May the Lord bless you and be like Daniel. Be a Daniel.